Welcome to The Church Alive as we wrap up the 25th week in Ordinary Time. I'm Brian Patrick, along with Matthew Bunsen and Father Thomas Petrie at the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C., with our opening prayer.
O Lord, we ask you to let your continual pity cleanse and defend your church. And because she cannot continue in safety without your grace, we pray that you preserve her forevermore by your help and goodness. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us.
We're approaching the 26th Sunday in Ordinary Time as The Church Alive is produced by EWTN News in cooperation with the Dominican House of Studies and the Guadalupe Radio Network. And Matthew, this past week, we celebrated your namesake.
St. Matthew, generally always acknowledged as the author of the first gospel, as well as one of the most famous sort of converts. He had been a tax collector, a publican in Capernaum, who received the call from Christ. And as the gospel says, and he rose and followed him. He knew that he was not a very popular person in the times in which he lived, his work as a publican, as a tax collector. And the fact that Christ called him so very famously in the painting by Caravaggio tells you a lot about what that moment must have been like.
We're getting a lot of St. Matthew these days. This is, as you know, the year of Matthew for the Sunday lectionary. The Sunday lectionary has a 3-year cycle. This is year A. And so the Gospels during ordinary time, during this cycle, are always from the Gospel of St. Matthew.
And Father, that Gospel is somewhat unique in the sense that it is written pretty much directed toward the Jewish people.
That's right. It was really trying to evangelize. And so when you read the Gospel of St. Matthew, what you're reading is very much the Lord's teachings directed towards the Jewish people, and especially Jewish leaders who don't really fare too well in the Gospel. The Lord is always sort of challenging them and trying to break through their what we might call a Pharisaical view of the Jewish religion or the Jewish law.
St. Matthew's feast this past Monday, September 21st. Then on Wednesday, the 23rd, one of the most popular saints in Italy, Padre Pio.
St. Pio of Pietrelcina, a beloved saint in Italy, but across the entire world. He was a priest. He had the stigmata. He was a mystic, a Capuchin. I think of the most famous and perhaps beloved saints of the 20th century. We think of Padre Pio. We think of Mother Teresa. The two of them really are quintessential voices for us today. In Padre Pio, it's trust in our Lord. In Mother Teresa's case, it's mercy. It's God's loving mercy. And then, of course, we have the man who had an encounter with both of them, and that's Pope St. John Paul II. Padre Pio was beatified in 1999 by John Paul II and then was canonized just a few years later in June of 2002 in St. Peter's Square, which is still one of the most widely attended canonizations in church history.
Today, then, we remember Saints Cosmos and Damian.
They were called the moneyless ones because they always gave their money away to charity. Doctors, they studied medicine in Syria, and they were famous as great healers, and then were eventually put to death, taken before the governor of Cilicia, and they were tortured and beheaded. And they're renowned, especially in the Middle Ages, for so many of the legends about them. In art, they're depicted as doctors with surgical instruments. They are the patron saints of physicians, after St. Luke, of course, and patron saints of Florence, chemists, grocers, dentists, and physicists.
And looking at the news from this week, it's so sad to talk about the vandalization, even desecrating the incorrupt body of a saint at St. Agatha's Church in Sicily.
The church containing the incorrupt body was vandalized this past week, and the body itself of St. Agatha of Sicily was assaulted. The altar where her body lies in repose was broken into, the body was partially pulled out of the altar, and the tabernacle was also broken into, and hosts were stolen, consecrated hosts. There were also statues and art depicting the Blessed Mother that was destroyed. We're seeing an increase of these sort of vandalizing attacks on churches, certainly not only in the United States now, but now in Europe, now in Italy itself.
And here in the U.S., a statue of St. Therese was beheaded at a Catholic church in Utah just ahead of her feast day coming up on October 1st.
Yeah, the parish posted the announcement on Facebook, and much like you can find on the internet, the pictures of the horrifying pictures of the desecration of St. Agatha and the church there, Here you can see, again, photos that are becoming all too common. The beheaded statue just thrown aside. We have seen a massive increase in attacks on churches, on the destruction of images of our statues. We'll be getting into the Real Clear Opinion research poll in a minute that dug into this very question among Catholics. But if you are not even a Catholic, you have to be horrified at what you're seeing here, because the pushing of religion out of the public square, as we're seeing politically and culturally and socially, is one thing. This is almost one of the byproducts of that. And we can also get into the fact that there are so many different motives that seem to be at play here that we can't simply assume that this is one group that's doing this, but we're seeing that the different types of people, which tells us then that the culture, the atmosphere for allowing this is what's making it flourish too.
You mentioned the Real Clear Opinion research poll. I know that you, Matthew, were very actively involved in organizing this Real Clear Opinion research, partnering with EWTN News. And what did those surveyed have to say about this rash of church vandalism?
Well, this was the third of four polls that will be undertaken and have been undertaken throughout this year, starting last November, and then we had one in February. This is the third one. It's been a bit of a scramble, and we can come back to that with the passing of Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg. But one of the things that we really wanted to dig into is what were some of the great issues of concerns for Catholics. And one thing that emerged very clearly in this is that Catholics were very concerned, a vast majority of them, with the attacks on churches, with the vandalism that's taken place, with the statues of Catholic heroes being torn down, also with the burning of Bibles in places like Portland, which we have seen and have been documented. So this ties into some of the findings that we had earlier in the year, where American Catholics are also deeply worried about threats to religious liberty.
I know this poll was done before the death of Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg. What did it find regarding Catholic support for either Vice President Joe Biden or President Trump in the election?
Well, this is where it gets very important to look into the details of a poll like this. Biden holds a lead on President Trump among Catholics. I think that is sort of cutting across. We're seeing that in most polls. But where this gets significant is the fact that the American Catholic voter, we can't even say in a way that there is a Catholic vote in the United States, because there is fragmentation within that vote. It varies according to region, to age, ethnicity, even geography. If you live in the South or the Midwest and you're a Catholic, you are likely to be more conservative and more likely to be voting for President Trump. If you live on the two coasts as a Catholic, you're probably more likely to be voting for Joe Biden. But the big demarcation line that we have found in each of the polls, but this is especially true in this one, is over the question of how often you go to Mass. Catholics who attend Mass daily support Trump by 16 percentage points. Catholics who attend Mass more than once a week support him by 24 points. By contrast, Catholics who attend Mass less than once a year support Joe Biden by a margin of like 59% to 36%, and those who never attend Mass support Biden by 69 to 25. And those numbers are very similar, again, for those who set time aside each day to pray. And even among the Latino vote, you have overall Catholic support for Biden among Latino Catholics is about 2-1, about 63 to 31. Among those who go to Mass, though, at least weekly, among the Latinos or Hispanics, more than 4 in 10, about 43% will be supporting President Trump. Those are very significant numbers, and I've been thinking for a while now that that could be a real sleeper vote in this coming election.
A little bit more than 1,200 people were surveyed for this. Weren't they asked, too, about their attitudes toward their faith and mass attendance in lieu of the pandemic?
American Catholics, again, by solid majorities, 71% of Catholics felt distressed that they were not able to go to Mass. About 50-some percent of Catholics now feel that it is safe enough to go back. The number actually increases when you ask sort of weekly attending, what I call weekly plus Catholics. And then you have the impact of the coronavirus on the lives of Catholics. A vast, vast majority of Catholics, about 90-some percent, felt that it had made them draw closer to their families. 60-some percent, if not more, felt that they were feeling much more close to God. For 43% or some. They felt that their faith had actually increased during the pandemic. So we can't underestimate two things out of this. The first is the direct impact that this has had on the spiritual and emotional lives of Catholics, as it has all Americans. But the coronavirus is also one of the key issues for Catholic voters as they look ahead toward the election. Now, we have to add that important proviso that this was a poll that was taken before the passing of Ruth Bader Ginsburg, which we know has really altered much of the political discussion and even the political landscape.
And Justice Ginsburg will be buried next week alongside her husband, Marty, in Arlington National Cemetery. Her body was lying in state at both the Supreme Court, then across the street at the U.S. Capitol this past week, with a lot of people paying their respects to this woman who, whether you agreed with her or not, most of us really highly respected. In fact, in our next half hour, Chris Scalia is going to join us. He's one of the sons of Antonin Scalia, the late Supreme Court justice, who had a long-standing friendship with Justice Ginsburg, and we'll talk about that with Chris later on. But the battle now over filling that vacant seat and when to do it is dominating the news cycle.
It seems that President Trump has a couple of Catholics on his short list to fill the seat of Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, one of whom is Judge Amy Coney Barrett from Indiana. She was interviewed when Justice Brett Kavanaugh was in fact nominated and chosen. The fight, of course, is that in 2016, when President Barack Obama nominated Merrick Garland, the Republican-controlled Senate did not give him an up or down vote, did not even consider the nomination. And here we are, you know, 40 days or so from the election, and there's talk of pushing through a nomination of this new Supreme Court justice. The argument that President Trump and Senator Mitch McConnell are making is that the difference between 2020 and 2016 is that both parties control the presidency and the Senate. While it is traditional that if opposing parties control the presidency and Senate, there would be no election year nomination, that hasn't been the case when the same party controls both branches of the government. It is going to be a very contentious confirmation hearing for whatever justice, whatever judge President Trump nominates. It might make the Brett Kavanaugh hearings pale by comparison.
And that announcement is expected this weekend. And you mentioned Judge Barrett. There's also another Catholic who is being considered. And the president has already said he will nominate a strong woman to this position. Two of the front runners are Catholic women. They're both federal appellate court judges.
The other is Barbara Lagoa, who's a member of the U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals for the 11th Circuit. She had previously served as a justice on the Supreme Court of Florida. She's very young. She's 52. Amy Coney Barrett is about 48. So we're looking at should President Trump choose either one of these and they survive, was going to be a very bitter nomination process. They could be on the court for decades to come. We're already seeing very clear indications that this seat is going to be very controversial, that the Democrats are going to fight this every possible step of the way. And the confirmation hearing is going to be, I suspect, as much of a spectacle as it was in 2017 when Amy Coney Barrett was asked very improper questions, in my view, by Senator Dianne Feinstein and others, up to and including the famous line from Dianne Feinstein that the dogma lives loudly within you. And Barrett especially is being portrayed as a radical, right-wing conservative, and in a way sort of disqualifying her on the basis of her Catholicity, her strong family life. I think she has seven children. All of those details that they consider to be disqualifying now would at one point, I think, have been considered very strong attributes for a good and stable justice.
A one-time professor at the School of Law at Notre Dame University in South Bend, Indiana, before she was nominated to the Court of Appeals. Everyone is watching now the Republican members of the Senate. There are enough Republicans to push this through, but not all are going to go along with this. We've already heard, I believe it's Susan Collins, who's already come out and said no. She's not going to vote with the Republican bloc. However, Mitt Romney had been questionable, but he's come out publicly and said he will go with the vote. So everyone's watching a handful of Republican senators as to who is going to go along and who is going to buck the party.
And then we have the complication. If the vote for some reason is not held before Election Day, and the seat in Arizona is lost by the Republicans, that is filled automatically. So that would be one down for the Republicans, which adds even more importance to Mitt Romney's statement or getting to that 50-50 vote at the very minimum where Vice President Pence could then come in and break the tie.
Let's talk briefly about the issue of life, because this was one of the things that was part of that survey that we talked about. And it's certainly at the heart of this Supreme Court nomination.
I think that those of us who are pro-life and anti-abortion recognize the role that the Supreme Court had, certainly in 1973's decision Roe versus Wade, in legalizing abortion and making it seemingly a right of all people, even though it's not found anywhere in the U.S. Constitution. I think we recognize that the appointment of someone like Justice Amy Coney Barrett will now give us a majority so that future cases coming to the Supreme Court that concern abortion might actually have a chance of reining in the parameters, not only of Roe v. Wade, but Planned Parenthood versus Casey, which really opened up the gates for unmitigated and unlimited abortion at all stages of a pregnancy. The Democrats and those who are pro-abortion understand what's at stake for the issue of life in our country.
And it's going to come down, as it always does, to a specific case. We have a couple I know that could end up making their way to the Supreme Court. Abortion is going to be a major, major topic here in this upcoming confirmation hearing. Certainly for the pro-abortion forces, this is their end-all, be-all issue in so many ways, which is one of the reasons I think that we're seeing the types of bluntly anti-Catholic attacks on someone like Amy Coney Barrett, where they are trying to set the stage not just for fundraising, but also to galvanize their base in opposition to this. And I fear we're in for a very wild and ugly ride for weeks to come.
In the meantime, the fall session of the Supreme Court begins next week, and now with only 8 justices, there are a number of religious freedom issues that the court will likely address. So we'll be watching that very closely for you at EWTN News. A couple of other items to address before we go to our spiritual direction. On conversion, a reflection on Sunday's Gospel from St. Matthew with Father Thomas Petrie. The Vatican reaffirming that euthanasia is intrinsically evil, and those who seek it may not receive the sacraments.
This past Tuesday, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith issued the document called Samaritanus Bonus, Latin for the Good Samaritan. It's not surprising, of course, that the Holy See would reaffirm that assisted suicide and euthanasia are intrinsically evil actions. It doesn't need a whole document to affirm that. One of the major points of this document, however, is the goodness of suffering and dying, and that the phase between knowing one is going to die and one's death is really an opportunity not only to be accompanied by those who love you, but also an opportunity for conversion and growing in holiness. The document also very poignantly made 2 references that have been somewhat in the news in various ecclesial circles over the last couple of years. First, with regard to the administration of sacraments to those who have requested assisted suicide, and then also whether or not we can participate or be present, accompany someone all the way to their assisted suicide, to the act itself when they terminate their life. And the Holy See, the congregation, said that first, the sacraments require sufficient contrition for grave sin. And it is a grave sin to terminate one's own life. And in the absence, the document says, in the absence of a resolution to withdraw one's commitment to commit assisted suicide, the sacraments would be inefficacious, would not work, and therefore they should not be administered to those who are committed to taking their own life in this way. And then the second thing, the congregation said quite clearly that we are not to be present, or to use a colloquial language, to be at the bedside of those who are about to terminate their life at the moment they will terminate their life, because we cannot appear even to be complicit in the act of a termination of a human life, which is sacred and has a dignity all its own.
Very strong language. Also, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith recently intervening with German bishops, and we got word from a cardinal at the Vatican that the Pope is very concerned about the church in Germany.
we're seeing in a number of different German media outlets, including Die Tagespost, that the Holy Father is very worried about what is happening here, including the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith that wrote last week to Bishop Georg Betzing, who's the president of the German Bishops Conference, that just his idea of a Eucharistic meal fellowship, that this is in some ways just the tip of the iceberg. There was a report as well, again going back to the Tagespost in Germany, that the Holy Father at one point has actually said to the German bishops that we already have an evangelical Lutheran church in Germany. We don't need two.
Quite strong language from our Holy Father. The question of intercommunion between Catholics and Protestants that this proposal raised, it's stunning to me that it would even be countenanced and even considered. Because communion, not only do we believe it's the real presence in the sacrament and that Protestants do not believe that, the very notion of receiving communion implies what the word actually means, which is to say that you're in communion with each other. Whenever someone talks to me or accuses the church of being sort of closed off to those who aren't in communion, why can't you have intercommunion? I always insist, look, you can receive communion once you believe it really is the real presence of Jesus Christ, but also all the other things that the church believes, the primacy of Peter, the primacy of the Pope, that the Blessed Mother is immaculately conceived, assumed into heaven, that tradition is just as important as Scripture itself. If you buy all of those things and believe all those things, yep, let's have communion. But the fact is, for most people, receiving communion from the Catholic Church, if they are not in fact Catholic, would not only not be a sign of communion, it would be in fact a lie, a contradiction.
For the latest Catholic news, visit CatholicNewsAgency.com or simply go to EWTNNews.com. CNA, the Catholic News Agency, an online service from EWTN News. You're listening to The Church Alive on EWTN Radio, and we thank you for that. We're approaching the 26th Sunday in Ordinary Time. In his spiritual direction this week, Father Thomas Petrie walks us through the parable of two brothers.
The Lord is speaking in parables again this week, just as he did last week. This is a common theme in the Gospel of St. Matthew. You know, people often ask me, why does the Lord speak in parables? The Lord himself answered that and said that the mysteries of the kingdom often require parables. And I think that's because being in the kingdom of God and being in relationship with Jesus Christ is not something that is easily explained in simple language. There's all sorts of spiritual dynamics that go on in our life with the Lord. And so every parable is just sort of getting at another facet, another dynamic of our spiritual relationship with Jesus. The parable we hear in this weekend's gospel is no different. This is the parable of the man who has two sons. He goes to the first son and tells him to go work in the vineyard. The son says no, but then changes his mind and goes and works. He goes to the second son. The father goes to the second son and says, go and work in the vineyard. And the second son says, yes, sir, but never actually goes and does it. And for Jesus, the witness here is the first son who, although disobediently said no, actually does what his father asked. What's it getting at here? Well, that there is an important element of our relationship with Jesus Christ that entails conversion. If we are telling the Lord no to whatever we feel or believe the Lord is asking us to do, but then after prayer, after thought, after walking with it, living with it for a few hours, maybe a few days, we eventually do it. That is the whole point of Jesus coming to this world, on his mission, is to help us to turn away from saying no to actually doing and changing hearts and minds. It's the second son that we have to worry about being, the people who say yes to God or make promises to God, but then don't follow through. Make promises out of, for whatever reason, good intentions, wanting to appear pious and holy, but not actually living and walking the walk that matches our talk. We want rather to be people who are readily converted and whose minds are easily changed to the Lord. The first reading from this weekend's Mass is from the prophet Ezekiel, in which God says to the prophet, those who turn from their sinful ways will live. They will live. We always have to be ready to be converted, to turn, despite what we have said, despite what we have done. The truth is that Christ, that's what gives Christ joy. That's what gives him, motivates his mercy and his love for us, is in fact our willingness to be converted and to do what he's asked us to do.
Thank God that he allows U-turns.
Amen.
You're listening to The Church Alive. We appreciate you being with us this week, and we'll be back next week with much more. In the meantime, our next half hour, we're going to talk with Chris Scalia about the long friendship between his father, Antonin Scalia, and Ruth Bader Ginsburg. Both served on the Supreme Court together for many, many years. In the meantime, in our hits and misses, we have back-to-back hits with Father and Matthew. Let's go with you first, Father.
President Trump announced he was signing a Born Alive executive order. This is based on a legislation that never got through Congress, but it is basically to ensure that all babies who are born alive, no matter the circumstances, so for instance from botched abortions, will receive the medical care that they deserve. So that's definitely a hit.
It is, and his announcement came in a video message to the delayed National Catholic Prayer Breakfast, which was held virtually this year. What's your hit, Matthew?
A bit of good news. The son of Prime Minister of England, Boris Johnson, was baptized a Catholic earlier this month. In a statement from the Diocese of Westminster, they said that we can confirm that Wilfred Johnson was baptized in Westminster Cathedral on September 12th in a private ceremony.
And my miss is the terrible desecration and destruction we talked about at St. Agatha Church in Sicily. You can see the photographs, really graphic and very troubling. Church pop. You can go to EWTNnews.com. Check out those photographs at Church Pop. Catch great programming on EWTN Radio throughout your Saturday evening. The Bear Wozniak Adventure features Bear challenging men to deeper conversion and servant leadership. That's at 6 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio, followed at 7 Eastern by Register Radio with Jeanette DeMello and Dr. Matthew Bunsen. Stay with us for another full half hour of The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. Thank you for joining us for The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. Tomorrow is the 26th Sunday in Ordinary Time. I'm Brian Patrick with Dr. Matthew Bunsen. Father Thomas Petrie joins us from the Dominican House of Studies with a short prayer to begin this half hour.
Oh God, you manifest your almighty power by pardoning us and showing us your mercy. Bestow, we pray, your grace abundantly upon us, and make those who are hastening to attain your promises heirs to the treasures of heaven. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We appreciate the cooperation of the Dominican House of Studies and the Guadalupe Radio Network as The Church Alive is a production of EWTN News. As we look at feasts and memorials that are coming up this week, Monday the 28th, the martyr St. Wenceslaus.
The patron saint of Bohemia and Duke of Bohemia, the 10th century. He is beloved for being pious and devoted to spreading the Christian faith. He encouraged the work of German missionaries to bring the faith to his people. That, of course, caused something of a backlash politically, and he was actually martyred on his way to Mass on September 28, 929. He was revered almost immediately as a saint, and he is commemorated in particular in the Christmas carol, Good King Wenceslaus.
He went down on the Feast of Stephen, which is the 26th of December, the day after Christmas. This week, we remember the angels. On Tuesday, the archangels, and on Friday the 2nd, the holy guardian angels.
One of the most beloved also teachings of the church has to do with angels. And to understand who they are, these feast days are great opportunities for us to dwell a little bit more on them. They're pure spirits created by God. They're messengers of the divine will. On this feast day, we honored the only three angels who are actually named specifically in Scripture, Michael, Raphael, and Gabriel. All of them are also called saints. So we have the archangel St. Michael, St. Gabriel, and St. Raphael. I'll leave it to the canon lawyers and others to decide whether or not that's appropriate. But then we also have the presence of guardian angels and the firm belief that everyone is assigned a guardian angel.
Guardian angels are a great reminder of God's care for us, that each of us is given a guardian angel to watch over us and really to given a mission to guide us back to God himself. St. Thomas Aquinas has a very rich theology about the guardian angels and what they do for us and how they serve God in helping us. One of the interesting things for St. Thomas, you're right, Matthew, the angels are pure spirits, so they have no matter, no corporeal part of them, but they can affect corporeal things. things, just like the soul can affect the body. So the angels can work on our imagination or our memories, because those are part of the body, the brain. And so for St. Thomas, whenever we get little inspirations, like, you know, why don't you go say a prayer, or why don't you forgive this person? He thinks that more often than not, it's the guardian angel doing the work of God within us that inspires us these kind of good thoughts or good inclinations. And of course, we remain free. We can resist those inclinations, or we can accept them. It's good, I think, as a practice, whenever you have to have a difficult conversation with somebody, as we sometimes all of us have to do, to say a prayer to your guardian angel and that person's guardian angel, because the angels can also affect and help calm our passions so that the conversation will be fruitful and beneficial to both.
And for those who are interested, the names of the angels, of course, all have meaning in Hebrew. Gabriel is God is my warrior. Michael, who is like God? And Raphael, God heals. So in each of those cases, we see not just a little bit of a description, but also the task of an angel, and the name angel itself literally means messenger. And for us, they are messengers from God in our lives.
So the archangels celebrated Tuesday the 29th, the guardian angels Friday, October the 2nd. And I think it's important for us to remember that our guardian angels stay with us even as adults. I know that we prayed the guardian angel prayer a lot as kids, and I have to remind myself to pray it now. It's very simple. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here, ever this day be at my side, to light and guard, to rule and guide. Amen. It's a very simple prayer and a great reminder that our guardian angels are watching out for us and can help guide us on the path that God has chosen for us. On Wednesday the 30th, Matthew, we celebrate St. Jerome.
Doctor of the Church, biblical scholar, a figure for all of us as Catholics who love Scripture, that he came to the life of the faith. He'd been raised as a Christian, but he traveled to Gaul and really then dreamt that Christ spoke to him saying, "You are a Ciceronian, not a Christian." In other words, a condemnation of his preference for Roman literature to Christian. And from that time, he dedicated his life to living in the deserts of Syria to do penance. He became a hermit and then went on to do some of the most important translation work in the history of the church.
He's remembered for his translation of the Bible, which was the Vulgate, in which he used the Greek text, but also used the Hebrew text of sacred scripture to make a translation into the Latin, which most people read at the time, and so they could understand the sacred scripture. This is what he's most famous for. But as you've mentioned, Matthew, he was also a biblical scholar. He wrote many commentaries on various books in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I still read those myself, and I find them not only edifying, but filled with wonderful and fascinating insights that I would not know and that contemporary commentaries often don't make.
And just ahead of our guest, Chris Scalia, on The Church Alive, Thursday, October 1st, as we begin the month of the Holy Rosary, we celebrate one of the most beloved young saints, St. Therese of the Child Jesus.
The little flower, Carmelite nun, a mystic, a doctor of the church. She was instructed in 1895 by her superiors to write an autobiography, and it simply became The Story of a Soul. A revised edition of the work was subsequently distributed to all the other Carmelite houses. From that time on, it was translated into so many different languages, and she is so beloved and has influenced so many people over the decades since her death. She died on the very day that the future Saint Pope Paul VI was baptized.
Many priests certainly have a devotion to St. Therese of the Child Jesus. I'm one of them. One of my first masses after I was ordained a priest in 2009 was, in fact, at the National Shrine of the Little Flower in Royal Oak, Michigan, to thank St. Therese for her intercession throughout my formation as a priest.
Our guest this week on The Church Alive is Christopher Scalia, editor of a book of his father's select speeches and writings. It's called Scalia Speaks, Reflections on Law, Faith, and a Life Well Lived. Chris, thanks for joining us this week on The Church Alive.
It's my pleasure. Thanks a lot for having me.
You know, I've been thinking a lot about the sincere, lasting friendship between your father, Antonin Scalia, and the late Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg. They were really good friends, but they were really opposed on a lot of ideological issues. What do you think that friendship speaks to our nation right now, where people are so divided? They're taking sides and shoving the other side down, and here are these two people who disagreed on a lot of things, yet they were dear friends.
I think people love hearing about their friendship because it's a reminder that friendships like that are possible, and maybe they're even common. My hunch is that a lot of us have friendships that aren't all that different from the one they shared. A lot of us are close to people who disagree with us about a lot of important things, but we have enough in common with them. We don't overlook those differences, but we don't let those differences ruin our relationships. I think what really sets the relationship that Justice Ginsburg and my father had apart is that it's so high profile, and they kind of were symbols of their respective beliefs. So my dad was kind of the most visible conservative on the court, and she was the most visible liberal on the court. So they kind of were stand-ins for those ideas, and they were both larger than life in their own ways. But I hope that kind of relationship is more common than sometimes we realize.
Justice Ginsburg talked often about how much laughter she shared with your dad. She even commented at one point, I think, that only two people made her laugh out loud. One was her husband and one was your dad. What does that tell us in a way about your dad, too, and in his incredible sense of humor?
He was a pretty funny guy. He was a great storyteller, great joke teller, but also very good with a one-liner and off-the-cuff quip. He liked to perform, too. I mean, he was a little bit of a ham. You mentioned that collection of speeches that came out a couple of years ago. He liked delivering speeches in part because, you know, it was a chance to perform. He played Macbeth in his high school's production of that play, and he was in the drama club at Georgetown while he was an undergraduate. So, he had that kind of theater background and interest. So, and I think maybe one could argue that that also came through during oral arguments when he was always pretty vocal. That was certainly an aspect of his personality that Justice Ginsburg enjoyed. He was, I think, more gregarious than she was, but she could hold her own comedically, too, and she would make him laugh pretty often as well.
I'm glad you mentioned her interactions with Justice Antonin Scalia. I'm interested to know what it was like to be a son or a child of a justice, and your brother, Father Paul Scalia, has shared with me just some of the anecdotes of being at the Scalia table, you know, for dinner and what that was like. But Justice Ginsburg certainly was around your family. Do you have any particularly great memories or fond memories of Justice Ginsburg being, you know, with your family while you were growing up?
I think the best stuff happened when I wasn't around. They celebrated New Year's Eve together every year. Her husband, Marty, cooked a gourmet meal late at night every New Year's, and some of my older siblings attended those, and I didn't have the good fortune to. Until, unfortunately, after Marty passed away in 2010, my parents hosted a more subdued New Year's Eve affair, and I attended some of that and just had a great conversation with Justice Ginsburg. Her husband had died earlier that year, and I had gotten married just about a month after that. So she shared a story with me that I think was kind of an opportunity for her to reflect on her recently departed dear husband, and also to kind of share a story, kind of inspiration, I think, of a healthy marriage. It was the story of one of her first impressions of her husband. They were students in a class together at Cornell. It was an English class taught by the novelist Vladimir Nabokov, which I think is pretty awesome in and of itself to take a class with him. Nabokov was returning quizzes that students had taken on Dickens' novel Great Expectations. Only one student had gotten a particular question correct. Nabokov singled out that student, and it was Marty Ginsburg. You know, this is the only student in a pretty impressive class at a pretty impressive college getting an answer right, and I think it really made a big impression on then Ruth Bader. I'm pretty sure there were other reasons that she married him, but, you know, she obviously had a deep respect for his intellect and loved telling that story for any number of reasons. I should add that at the time I was an English professor, I think she liked sharing that story with me, not only because I was a newlywed, but also because she knew I would understand how cool it would have been to study Dickens with one of the 20th century's great novelists, too.
Chris, the late Justices Ginsburg and Scalia actually grew up not too far from each other, so there was some commonality there. Obviously, their religious backgrounds were very different. That commonality that they shared, how did that play into their friendship that made it relatively easy for them to be around each other, to enjoy each other, and still sharply disagree on legal matters and other issues?
You know, they were born in New York, different boroughs, but around the same time. This is something my older brother Gene points out in a column he wrote in the Washington Post this past weekend. I think that they were both kind of outsiders in a way. Obviously, Justice Ginsburg, very well known for being kind of a trailblazer as a woman in the legal field, one of only 9 women in her law school class at Harvard. But I think people forget that my father was an outsider to a degree, not, I wouldn't say the same degree, but to a degree too, as the first Italian American on the Supreme Court, in kind of a more white Anglo-Saxon Protestant environment of American higher education in the legal field when he was coming up too. So I think that they both kind of appreciated their kind of outsider qualities to a degree as well, and that helped establish a bond. When you share enough background with somebody, despite many differences you might have, you can bond over that background and recognize the individuality of that person just more easily, I think, apart from all the other things that they had in common, too. The interest they shared in opera, for example, is pretty well known by now, and I think that was a great bond for them, too.
I think we tend to see the Supreme Court justices, these are 9 individuals who are clearly at the top of their field, and we have a certain reverence and a mystique that sort of surrounds the Supreme Court justices, surrounds their life and what they do. I think because of the political nature of many of the decisions and many of the cultural issues that a lot of decisions sort of turn on, we can tend to see the decisions and the votings of the Supreme Court justices as merely political. It's not really that, though. I mean, it's that there are, really are, each justice is starting from deeply held first assumptions that then their decisions sort of flow from. And your father and Justice Ginsburg, they're not bad faith actors. They were just deeply held first assumptions, first presuppositions that they just didn't agree on.
I think that's right. To put it very basically, they had fundamentally different views about what the role of a judge is in our system of government and how judges should interpret laws and the Constitution. They argued about the weaknesses of each other's approaches and defended the strengths of their own approaches. Yeah, I think it's absolutely true that they were both faith actors, and they recognized that they were both good faith actors. That didn't mean that they didn't, when they wrote dissents about each other's opinions, they weren't gentle. They definitely went after each other's ideas pretty aggressively and pointed to, if there were instances of hypocrisy that they recognized, they would point them out. But I think that, you know, generally speaking, they understood that the other was not an enemy just because there was disagreement on an issue. And I think they recognized and appreciated each other's intellectual integrity, if not the conclusions that the integrity took them.
The late Justice Ginsburg talked about the fact that she had very strongly held disagreements with your father, and yet the two of them worked so well together. What would you love to see happen with the court, but also with our whole current civil and political discourse?
I think most of the justices work well together. I know they get frustrated with each other. They can smack their foreheads about how somebody could arrive at a certain conclusion. But justices don't demonize each other. They're not politicians. They don't have anything to gain from treating each other like that. They will write sharp dissents going after each other's arguments, but they don't have to demonize each other as people. You mentioned earlier kind of maintaining friendships with people who disagree with us. I think the lesson is that, especially in the months ahead, those disagreements are going to be pretty intense, more intense than they have been even probably over the past few years. And we're going to have to figure out and really work at expressing those disagreements thoughtfully, powerfully, forcefully, but civilly, and not making it about each other's intentions and lack of good faith. You know, I don't doubt that there are bad faith actors out there, but I think for the most part we are trying to act on good faith, and these are incredibly important and significant arguments that we're having. But the justices have managed to keep those arguments at the level of ideas, and I think that's something for us to aspire to as well.
We're far away now from the sort of confirmation hearings that your father, you know, had to sit through. The president is talking about filling the seat before the election and certainly before the next inauguration. Is there historical precedent for this? And what is the precedent? And is this really politically viable? And is it something that should be done?
My understanding is that there is precedent for it this close before an election. But I can't speak with authority on that. I'm not entirely sure. And I have to be honest, over the past week, I haven't really gotten my hands dirty with looking into the political ramifications, just because I've been trying to focus more on the personal side between my father and Justice Ginsburg. It's fair to say, though, that the president has the constitutional authority to make his nomination now, no matter how close we are to the election, and the Senate has the constitutional authority to take up that nomination. Apart from that, I haven't thought deeply enough about it to give you a thorough answer about what's ahead of us.
Picking up on that, for the justices, we now have eight. How important is it, given the events of the next months, potentially, to have a seat filled? Because we could have some very serious constitutional questions being raised in what looks like it's going to be a very contentious election.
One of the big advantages of having the seat filled is that you're back at that more stable number of nine, and there's not a chance of a tie there. The court has become more and more of a flashpoint over the past couple of decades. My father was confirmed 98-0. The next nominee, Judge Bork, didn't get the same kind of fair treatment my father did. His nomination was voted down. Then there was Clarence Thomas. You know, I don't need to go into the details about how controversial that was. But then Justice Ginsburg, after Justice Thomas, was confirmed 96-3. You look at that period, and it seemed like it went in waves. So maybe there's a chance to something approaching normalcy and less controversial confirmation hearings. And my father said that, you know, one of the reasons the court confirmation battles are as serious as they are now is because judges have assumed more authority than they really should have and do have under our Constitution. And he argued that as long as these nine lawyers on the bench are making value judgments rather than legal judgments, the people are going to see through that, and senators are going to recognize that and see that, well, as long as they're just making value judgments, our value judgments are just as good. They may know the law, but they don't know values. Another reason they've become this heated is that Congress has kind of shirked some of its duties as well. So maybe a possible solution is justices being more originalist and textualist and congressmen being a little bit more courageous in fulfilling their obligations as well.
Chris Scalia, our guest on The Church Alive this week. And before we let you go, Chris, I have one last question. What do you think your father would rather see right now? Someone nominated in the mold of his dear friend, Ruth Ginsburg, or someone more like himself?
Because of his relationship with Justice Ginsburg, I'm going to dodge that question. I'm not sure there's a good way to answer that, but I will say my father said that he didn't want to be replaced by somebody who would undo the work he did while he was on the court. And I think that's the desire of any justice. I certainly appreciate why there's a lot of, among Democrats, there's a sense that it's unfair to replace Justice Ginsburg with somebody who wouldn't be completely in her mold. It's an entirely understandable situation.
Thank you so much, Christopher Scalia. If you are interested in reading the book that Chris edited, it's called Scalia Speaks, Reflections on Law, Faith, and a Life Well Lived. Thanks again for joining us on The Church Alive.
My pleasure. Thanks a lot for having me.
You're listening to The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. Father Thomas Petrie at the Dominican House of Studies continues his four-part series on Catholic social doctrine principles. We've already talked about the dignity of the human person, the common good, and this week in part three, we address the principle of subsidiarity.
Subsidiarity, it's a strange word that we don't often use in our daily vocabulary. It actually comes from the Latin subsidium, which means help or aid. The principle of subsidiarity is an old one in Catholic social teaching. It basically asserts that in every society, in every culture, that groups that are on a higher level of society, a higher order, need to adopt attitudes of help and service to groups that are lower in society. Now, what that means quite simply in our own American context is governments, whether city governments, state governments, or the federal government, must see themselves primarily as not only serving the common good, but in serving the common good, having an attitude of help and service to groups that are beneath them on the social hierarchy, so that a city government should see itself as serving the family, the primal group of every society, the state serving the city, the federal government serving the state, and everything below them. This is a very important teaching in Catholic social doctrine. Pius XI said that it's something that allows freedom and initiative to flourish. When you have a society established where subsidiarity is not respected, St. John Paul II said this, the state loses a lot of human energy. And when there's an inordinate increase, he said, of public agencies, you tend to be dominated more by bureaucratic ways of thinking than by concern for serving citizens. So the principle of subsidiarity stands against an over-centralization of government, over-bureaucratization of government. It stands against, according to the compendium of the social doctrine of the Church, even certain types of welfare assistance that are unjustified and excessive. It stands against government interference in the family or in local groups or in local social orders. The only time the higher order is supposed to, say, insert itself into the business of the lower order is when the lower order itself is not functioning well. So think about when you have a dysfunctional family or a family in which abuse is happening. You can't invoke the principle of subsidiarity to protect such a family. That family is clearly not functioning as a family. So yes, local governments, state governments do have the authority, even under this principle, to intervene when the lower order isn't doing what it should to protect the dignity of persons and the common good. So the principle of subsidiarity, unlike the principle of the common good that we spoke about last week, I think the principle of subsidiarity is something, especially as Americans, we tend to understand very well, especially Americans who want limited government and limited government interaction with local politics or local issues. Subsidiarity is about protecting the individuals, protecting the right of association of individuals, because we understand that true help and true service and the true flourishing of persons is not with a bureaucratic machine and red tape, but occurs between person and person. People with whom I come into contact is how I grow in virtue. I don't grow in virtue by having to interact with a bureaucratic red tape machine.
We are learning a lot with Father Thomas Petrie, who addresses solidarity, the final segment of the series. Next time on The Church Alive, as we reach our free-for-all, Matthew.
There's an award for excellent parishes. If you know somebody who has done remarkable work, well, now you suggest that they receive an award. This is the first ever Parish Excellent Award from the Parish Excellence Summit and Good Catholic Leadership Group. You can read more about this at ncregister.com.
In the Knights of Columbus announce a novena for the cause of life, October the 4th through the 12th. Details are at the Catholic News Agency. You can find them at ewtnnews.com. The Church Alive at EWTN.com is our email address. We'd love to get your feedback as Father leaves us with his blessing.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he look upon you with kindness and give you his peace. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you for joining us this week for The Church Alive. Stay with EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network.